Turning back in the Word of God to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and verse 10, Isaiah 61 and 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Most people are extremely conscious, even anxious, about what they wear. When, for example, ladies are going to a wedding or even coming out to church or some other public place, many of them must visit hundreds of clothes shops and countless hat and handbag shops or ransack their already existing and burgeoning wardrobe before the outfit of their dreams is anywhere near complete. I heard, in fact, about a man who not merely got a new suit for a wedding, but a new set of false teeth, complete with a gold tooth to impress the guests who were flying in from America to be at that wedding. You can see the style changing with the seasons, the frantic drives that are made by people to stay in fashion. Some special event comes around and both the men and the women are here asking one another, what are you wearing? Because no one wants to appear differently dressed, so out of sync with everybody else. Some are even concerned about what they will wear when they die, and leave strict instructions that they should be buried in such and such a favourite item of clothing. And mind you, given the conversations and the disputes and arguments that go on whenever a person dies as to what is going to go into that coffin, maybe it's a good idea to specify what you want to wear then. Today we have plenty of advisers who are all too keen to tell us what clothing we should and should not opt for. What Not to Wear is one famous television and radio show that springs to mind. Not that I watch it, listen to it, or am even remotely interested in it, of course. But Trini and Susanna, those two resident fashion gurus, are brimming over with advice as to how to work your wardrobe, discover how you rate on the style barometer. Are you chic or eek? That's what they tell you, and on their internet site. They even encourage you to get your own set of style rules to print off and then take out shopping with you. By the way, if you want to subject yourself and your wardrobe to the intensive treatment of this show, then the advertising blurb of What Not to Wear currently reads, the new series starts later this year, will be presented by Lisa Butcher and Micah Paris. Do you want to be on the show? Apply now. Find out what's best for your body shape and how to avoid the classic mistakes. In talking about the ultimate clothing designer this morning, I'm interested in not so much your body shape as your soul's condition. Not so much the colour of your clothes as the shade of your heart. Is it still in its original condition, black with sin, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked? Or has it been washed white in the red current of the cross? I'm interested not so much in the cost of your wardrobe as to inquire whether or not you have on the priceless garments of Christ's salvation, and do these occupy the prime spot in your collection? A famous preacher, Reynolds from Bristol, came under pressure to have his portrait painted. Eventually, but still reluctantly, he gave in. How would you like to be painted, he was asked. Sitting among books, he replied. And any book in particular? The Bible, open at any particular place? At the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, the first verse I want to be legible. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted, to be on view. He determined to be seen in this portrait painted of this preacher. With his material best on, I'm sure, but more important to him was that Romans 5 and 1, he should be seen here clothed in this wonderful spiritual garment identified in the text, which is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Precisely the kind of garment that our Lord again refers to in Isaiah 61 and 10, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Robert Murray McShiel, godly Scottish preacher who was stricken down and carried off into the presence of his Lord before he reached 30 years of age. He died at 29. He knew the need to be clothed in this robe of the Saviour's righteousness. And in his famous hymn that sometimes we sing, Jehovah Sid Kenyu. Well, it's based upon the words of Jeremiah 23 and 6. Jeremiah 33 and 16, the Lord our righteousness. In that hymn, these lines appear. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, my righteousness, my Saviour must be. It is vital that every soul who has ever walked upon this earth should have this garment on. And of course, we're talking spiritually, figuratively speaking. They should have this garment on if ever we are going to stand before Jesus, the eventual judge, without fear and shame. So that's why I'm speaking on, first of all, the compulsion for this robe of righteousness. He hath covered me, Isaiah says, with the robe of righteousness. Or in the Pauline version, he is justified by faith and therefore has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Roger Ellsworth, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Benton, Illinois, once said, man is a unique creature. Unique by virtue of having been created in the image of God. But he is also unworthy because he has fallen into sin. And sin separates us from God. We have to agree. Simply because this is the uniform teaching of the Bible. Man is sinful. Now, undoubtedly, he is a unique creature. Totally distinct from the various breeds of monkeys and apes and chimpanzees and gorillas that the blinkered and atheistic evolutionist maintains that we have evolved from. The Daily Telegraph carried an article yesterday stating that Spain could soon become the first country in the world to give chimpanzees, gorillas, orangutans and other great apes some of the fundamental rights granted to human beings under a law being proposed by members of the ruling socialist coalition. Yeah, well, socialism, not a surprise in there. The old evolutionary theory coming through is not something that we're totally stunned by. The article, by the way, was entitled Human Rights for Apes. Man is utterly unique, totally distinct in his creation from the apes. But with all of his uniqueness, as the finest specimen in the creation of God, man is saturated by sin. Vile and full of sin I am, are lines I'm sure that you will recognize. Charles Wesley wrote them in the famous hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and he was not exaggerating the point. Of course, as far as most of the ungodly are concerned, they look at Wesley as nothing more than an old guilt monger, coming along and daring to write lines with the express purpose in his mind of destroying man's confidence in himself, of doing his level best to make man feel unworthy. The thing that we are told today is the last thing you want anybody to feel. Now, if this is what Wesley was doing, and frankly, I don't believe he was. Rather, he was putting into poetic form what he had learned by the bitter experience of living in the world. But we should stand up and salute him for being so truthful and faithful to our souls, not to be sitting in judgment and condemning the man. Let men criticize and condemn sentiments like these. Let them go on and make a mock of the sin they live through. Let them dilute every one of their wicked thoughts and base actions into, oh, it was just a mere mistake, it was a miscalculation, it was a minor error, it was a passing problem, or whatever other name they want to put on sin as its label. The fact of the matter is that this book, the outbreathed word of the living God, confirms all that men like Charles Wesley have said, and it insists that every man and woman is a most wicked sinner in the sight of a perfect and holy God. Even psychologists, who may not be entertaining even a vestige of the Bible at all, have been shocked at the degree of hate and degree of lust and greed and pride that they have found lurking deep in the crevices of the soul of man, and they've stood back and they've recoiled at the amount of filth that abounds in the human heart. No need to. We don't need to be trained in psychology to discover these things. We just need to have the basic ability of looking at a few word pictures. And in this inspired volume, we are given a set of revealing portraits, word pictures, that our Lord Himself has painted of the human heart. The basic outline we find in Jeremiah 17 and 9. And if you're sketching at school or doing your exam, you're going to, before you paint the object, put on the basic outline on the page and then build up from there, get in the detail later. But the basic outline we find in Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then more detailed and revealing paintings, if you could call detailed and revealing shades of black upon black upon black, we pick these up all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Allow me to point out just two major ones. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. And sometimes people feel that with their children. No point smacking him anymore. It doesn't have any effect. It's water over a duck's back. Forget about it. Let him do what he wants to do. And so they do. And God is saying about his children here, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Well, that's an Old Testament sketch. What about a New Testament one? Well, we'll find it in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. And there we read in part, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And how that message ought to be emblazoned over the archway of many a liberal, modernistic church today that is spawning this old lie that man is only too keen to grasp because it fits his system of things very well. How we ought to put up the words of Paul here in Romans 3, there is none. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now this is the general outline. Paul begins to put in some more cover here upon the black, gets a shade or two, and he emphasizes the two main areas that the prophet Isaiah has spoken about. The head and the feet. Remember how Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. And so Paul, in this New Testament equivalent, talks about, first of all, the head in verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 3. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used to seek. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the head of the person, Paul is saying. Then the feet. The 15th to 18th verses, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now these are pretty terrible portraits, dreadful images, but it's the brushstrokes from the master painter of the human heart, the Lord Himself. What we have here in these two passages, Isaiah 1, Romans 3, is a stunningly perfect photo fit of Mr. and Mrs. Sinner. Now, not Mr. and Mrs. Outrageous Sinner, the kind of people that all of us agree should be locked up, put well away from the light of day. Not Mr. and Mrs. Exceptional Sinner. But what we have here in Isaiah 1 and Romans 3 is a portrait of Mr. and Mrs. Average Sinner. You and I, these photographs are exactly as God sees us. Now, I'm often asked to endorse photographs for a license or passport or something of that order, and obliged to write there, I certify that this is a true likeness of And sometimes when you turn over, well, it could be a real hit or a miss. Not that anyone ever likes those little photographs that come streaming out of the photo booth, because, well, 9 times out of 10 it doesn't really look like me, or in other words, I thought I looked better than that. It's the way it is, and all kinds of apologies are made whenever they're brought to me to write, yes, this is a true likeness of them on the back. Now, we don't put that on these ones in the Word. We're not dubious about it. We're not hesitant to say this is a true likeness, because they do exhibit a true resemblance of every man or woman who has ever walked on the face of the earth. And like it or not, admit it or not, they portray the real us. If we are brutally honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that these pictures, though certainly not taken of the person that the eye of man picks up as we walk about in the streets of the town from day to day, but they are the truest representations of our hearts and minds and wills than we have ever seen. Nothing out there more accurately portrays us than what we read in God's Word. And as we look, we're stunned and saddened and shamed. It's as if someone has been able to get inside of us, gauge the desires of our heart, determine the thoughts of our minds, and someone has. If we could ask Nathanael, living back in the 1st century AD, in the days of Jesus, then he would tell us all about it, because his friend Philip brought him to Christ. But when he came, he discovered an amazing, astounding thing, that Jesus already knew everything about him. Verses 47 to 49 of John chapter 1 contain the record. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And he is so stunned that we read, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Knowledge like this no one but God possesses. And yeah, Nathanael, absolutely correct, we might say, but don't be so surprised at the deep inner knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Other persons discovered this supreme and infinite knowledge of the Lord generations before Nathanael ever did. Hagar, for one, way back in Genesis chapter 16, the verse 13, we hear her cry, I did wilderness, where she thought not an eye was upon her. Nobody knew what she was doing. Thy God seest me, she cried. David as well, Psalm 139. Is a most splendid commentary on the knowledge that God has about each one of us. Verses 1 to 4, for example. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. In John 2, 24, 25, we read, Jesus knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And on another occasion, Christ made a plain and a forthright declaration of what he knew to be in man. Mark 7, 21, 22 is the reference, for from within, Jesus says, out of the heart of man, what does he know about us? Proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The Lord Jesus Christ knows us far better than our friends, our family, our partner in life knows us. And we can go further than this. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And when we see ourselves as we really are in the sight of a holy God, it is then that we are compelled to admit, I need something to cover and cleanse my sin. I need this robe of righteousness that the prophet Isaiah talks about. I need to be justified in the terminology of Paul. So there is, first of all, a compulsion for this robe of righteousness. What about the construction of this robe of righteousness? How was it made? Man says his name was on the label. He did it. He thinks he's made a garment that can safely cover his many sins in the material man is using? His own good works. Adam was the first to try his hand at the clothing business. He was the first fashion designer, using only 100% natural materials. In Genesis 3, 6 and 7, we read, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and sweet to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." But as it turned out, these were no use. And just as God dismissed the efforts of Adam, so he says of all of our efforts in the same direction, Isaiah 59 and 6, for example, "Your webs shall not become garments." Sadly, today in society, some garments have become webs. Even more decisively, God has said in Isaiah 64 and 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away." I think there's a reference back to old Adam there in his attempt in that we are fading as a leaf. And his leaf was not going to prosper. Our God made it crystal clear in this book that not only do our works of righteousness not save us, but that our righteousnesses, pile them ever so high, could not ever save us. Every shred of good works and morality that we imagine that we can attach to our persons, they are in the eyes of God, he says it here, in filthy rags. They cannot possibly mold us properly or savingly. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. But if these things don't work, what is the answer? Where does this robe of righteousness that we must be clothed in come from? Who makes it? Well, the hymn writer we're quoting here goes on to say, "Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." What is Christ's work alone that the hymn writer is talking about? Well, the first thing Jesus did to bring God and man together was to live a sinless life. He shared our humanity, certainly. Yet he slept, he was tired. He knew sorrow just in the way that we did, because he took a body in which he could suffer for our sins. But equally certain, though he shares in our humanity, equally certain is the truth that he did not share in our sins. In him is no sin, John declares, 1 John 3 and 5. He knew no sin, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And in 1 Peter 2 and 22, we are told that Christ did no sin. Therefore, living as a man under the law of God, without ever breaking it, he provided the kind of righteousness that God demands, but that no man could ever obtain. But then, having lived a sinless life, he died a substitutionary death. To the cross he went, and there on Calvary, he bore in his own body and soul the fierce wrath of God that sinners deserve. The outcome of this, our sins are pardoned and cleansed. On Calvary, Jesus satisfied God's just wrath against our sins and made peace between us and God through his cross. The perfect righteousness of our Savior is put onto our account. We can read it now when we trust in him under our name. We are accepted as justified, as righteous in Christ. That's the story of the cross. That's the glorious simplicity of Calvary. It's by his sinless life and substitutionary death that God in Christ has provided a righteousness for us that we could never have provided. He has woven on that tree the robe of righteousness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Paul puts the same truth like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he that is God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we do well to grasp this, and to throw every ounce of trust in our own good deeds into the deepest well, or into the place where they will end up eventually, into the deepest hell, before those same so-called good works drag us away from the righteousness of Christ and down into hell. And many people today are doing that very thing. It's not a new thing. In Romans 10:3, I read of those who were ignorant of God's righteousness, didn't understand the cross, and they went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves, Paul says here, unto the righteousness of God. There are droves of these people about today. Don't be one of them, for they are going to be damned. Come and lean your whole weight, place your entire faith in the life and work of Jesus Christ alone. Be 100% certain about it. God saves sinners, not as a result of their own righteousness, for they have none. Not because of what merit he sees in them as he looks down upon them, model citizens in society, though they may be. Not because of any goodness they may imagine they have, but God saves sinners wholly and only by applying the merits of Jesus to their sinful souls, and so justifies them in his court. No works of merit, now I plead. But Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. And if we can say today, I'm justified, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, this is the greatest knowledge this side of heaven. The compulsion for the robe of righteousness, construction of the robe of righteousness, finally the characteristics of this robe of righteousness. This robe is prohibitive in its cost. It was woven on Calvary at no less a price than the precious, priceless blood of the Lamb of God. This had to be paid for it, so I can't describe it any other way other than it is prohibitive in its cost. One has said it was woven on Calvary for man out of the white wares of divine mercy and the blood-red woof of the Savior's sacrifice. It is like Christ's own garment without seam, woven from the top throughout. We're told that when one of the daughters of Baron Rothschild was married, her wedding dress, listen to it, cost £100,000 for a day. Why, this has since been topped, just about, given today's currency rates. It's been topped by Donald Trump's wife, I don't know which one. She had a wedding dress that cost $200,000. However, the robe that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 61:10, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This robe, these garments are worth infinitely more, beyond the power of money to buy, of inestimable worth. It cost the awesome stoop of Jesus Christ being made flesh, dwelling among us, cost him a perfect righteousness in fulfillment of God's law, cost him the agony and the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, the mockery of Tabitha, the excruciating pain, the deep sense of abandonment on Golgotha as he bore the load of his people's sins. And so that, you might add, in this calculation, the might of the resurrection, the triumph of his ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the unceasing intercession that he engages in for us before his Father's face on a daily basis. And when you add all of that up, you may get some remote idea of what it costs God for us to wear today the robe of his righteousness, prohibitive in its cost. This clothing is perfect in its construction, because into this robe of righteousness, into the fabric of it, was poured the perfect person and perfect work of Christ. The texture, when we examine it, is perfect. His atoning death, His glorious obedience, His unbounded holiness. How could these garments be anything short of perfect? John Bunyan took great pleasure in considering the robe that Jesus had provided for him. And he said, "One day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes in my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.'" Bunyan says, "And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I saw was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that He wanted my righteousness. For there it was, just before Him. 'Twas glorious to me to see Christ was my all, made of God unto me wisdom and all my righteousness and all my sanctification and all my redemption." This robe is prohibitive in its cost, perfect in its construction. It is also protective in its covering. Count Zinzendorf wrote a hymn, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This spotless robe, the same appears, when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new." When our first parents, Adam and Eve in Eden, became aware of their shame because of that sin of theirs, God acted in grace. We're told in Genesis 3:21 that He made them coats of skins and clothed them. Did far better for them than they could ever do themselves. The word "clothed" means to be wrapped around. And the same word is used here in Isaiah 61:10 as was used in Genesis 3:21. "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." It's an extensive all around covering. And as another expert in the Hebrew language has insisted, this word "clothed" is used when anything lies very thick upon the surface of another. So we're well covered. On one occasion, it's claimed that a British subject was in danger of being unjustly executed by a foreign power. But the American and the British representatives wrapped the flags of their countries around that man and then dared that foreign nation to harm the individual. They didn't. Clothed in the tremendous atonement and flawless righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord, what wonderful protection we have. "Who was he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who was even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." This is our clothing then. Prohibitive in its cost, perfect in its construction, protective in its covering. The biting question is, how do we get it on? How do we get it on? Simply by coming as sinners to Jesus and calling on Him as the publican did in the temple back in Luke 18:10-14. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing to recommend myself to Thee, but Thou hast everything I need." We read of him, "This man went down to his house justified, wearing, in other words, the robe of Christ, perfect and permanent righteousness." And you may do the same. And I pray today you will.